morning's reading comes from Proverbs 4. These are the words of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Hear my son and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will indeed be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and press on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun, that the shine ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Word of the Lord.
Thank you, brother.
If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning. Just remember, we don't stand because it's more holy or because this is the real way you read the Bible. That's not what we are trying to teach. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, when we were looking at the text a few years ago, we noted that that the Israelites, when the scriptures were being restored to them as central to the body and central to the individual, they stood in a posture of readiness and willingness to receive God's word. And so our physical postures ought to reflect something of the posture of our souls as we submit ourselves to the Lord God. So this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul from Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, there's a high standard here, and we cannot reach it under our own power. And yet you have called us to it, and you enable us by your Spirit to strive after it. Lord, let us be a congregation that loves people inside and outside of this church. Let us be a congregation that is aware of what time it is, not just on the clock daily, but specifically, where are we in redemptive history? And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to put on Jesus, to put on the armor of light. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? So we ask that you would come in power to teach us, to work within us, to mold us, to look more and more like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would like a transcription of the sermon, there are 10 copies kind of on that back where Jake is, in the back where the media is. Our topic this morning is an otherworldly love. Otherworldly love. That's kind of weird. That sounds strange. So we're just going to jump into our main point, actually, this morning. Our main point is going to be that Christian love is the product of and protected by Christ's new heavens and new earth. Now, maybe we just jammed some things together that does not compute. Okay, so we're going to try and unpack that. So if you turn into the inside back cover of your bulletin, you'll find there's some sermon notes, and you'll find this main point there as well. Christ's or Christian love is the product of and protected by Christ's new heavens and new earth. And we're going to chop this up into three sections. Firstly, love. The second, it would be new heavens and new earth. And fourthly, and thirdly, armor. We're going to look at the armor that we have, where we're called to put on. So firstly, we're going to look at love one another. Turn your eyes to verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, given that owe no one anything kind of comes on the heels of our previous text, which said, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, honor to whom honor is due, dignity to whom dignity is due. The implication is that we are to be indebted to no one. Now, there's a kind of a shallow application of this. Don't be indebted to the state, as we saw last week. Don't be indebted to creditors and family and friends. And I'm not saying that, but the Bible, number one, I'm not saying, and I don't think the Bible is saying that there aren't healthy forms of credit or debt or I'm not saying any of that. Or that there aren't wise ways of getting money that you don't currently have. There are. But the idea that Paul is pointing to here is that we should have one primary obligation. And unfortunately, many of our other debts get in the way of that one primary obligation. And that one primary obligation is to love each other well. Seminary students oftentimes have to face this. They go to seminary. Seminary is not cheap. It's not inexpensive. Some will get $20,000 or $30,000 in debt. They want to go to the mission field, and they're told by any kind of missions board, you cannot go onto the missions field with $20,000 or $30,000 in debt. But that's the reason why I went to seminary in the first place. They could have said something at the beginning of 4 years of this. You experience the same thing. How often can we not show love to someone? Well, can we not help a neighbor out? Can we not give in tithes and offerings which go to the support of either other people in the church or missionaries or church plants and the poor that we get to know in our area? Because we're in debt up to our eyeballs. Because we're underwater on our car. Or we tried the get rich quick schemes and it came back to just bite us in the face. Well, we'll just use face because that's a hard one. That would hurt. Thanks. Or because we have a shopping idol that we must bow down to. Paul is saying, get out from under it, so that you can substantially love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that you can love those less fortunate than you. So that the world can see the love that the living and true God is cultivating within His people and within His church. But I just want to focus on the command itself. Owe love to each other. Does that sound like a strange way of putting it to anybody else? Love? I thought love was genuine if it wasn't compelled, if it wasn't owed. Right? But love. But yet God, through Paul, is commanding love here. And we might be thinking to ourselves, wait, time out. Jesus went to the cross for all my indebtedness. And now that you're telling me that I'm indebted again. Yeah, in a sense. But it isn't the owing of good works to God in order to finally be saved. It's not that owing. No. Taken in the context of the book of Romans, it's the sole disposition of God-cultivated loyalty. It's the sole disposition of God-cultivated loyalty towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the willful, conscious dying to our own comforts for the good of your brothers and sisters. It's for those who are already here, already brothers and sisters. Those who might be new, those who might be visiting, those who are not yet here. Who know that they're sinners. Who know that they're justified by Christ's life and death alone. Who are of the faith, in union with Christ, and are filled with the Spirit. And so he's basically saying, look, go in love. Get out of here. What are you waiting on? End of sermon. Get out. Leave. Go. But many of us are waiting for the Holy Spirit to whisper in our ears. No, not that one. The other one. Yeah, that one. It's just, and so can we use the inner working of the Holy Spirit almost as a crutch to not love people who come across our paths. And it's just rubbish. Show me a man or woman in the scriptures who obeyed God only when the still small voice told him or her to do something, which is not often. And I'll show you a person who is for the most part disobedient or demon possessed. You want to reach out to someone who's hurting and enjoy your brothers and sisters singing in worship, give to the needy and the poor. That's the work of the Holy Spirit working love in you. But Paul, that means that Paul's definition of love here isn't what we first thought. Continue reading verse 8. For, this is because, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Whoa. That's so not a sexy definition of love. I mean, come on, where's Danielle Steele? Where's William Shakespeare? That they know what love is. But you just said that love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the love the church is to have towards each other, I know that we tend to like to use words like phileo, which is brotherly love. The love of, you know, handshakes, how you doings, hugs, camaraderie. That's all true. That's great. That's great. That comes later. That comes as a product. That comes as an atmosphere. That comes as an aroma of community. It comes as an aroma of what is though first and foremost. Neither is it eros. It's not romantic love. It's not erotic love. Christian love, biblical love, the love the Holy Spirit is working within us is first and foremost conformity to God's law. So, but why? Why is Christian love first and foremost characterized by God's law? It's because God's law is a reflection of his own character. It's a reflection of his own character, of his own disposition of perfection towards you. And by loving each other, then, we have the privilege of communion with God, of looking like God in obedience. We're walking in the creation mandate of Genesis chapter 2, reflecting him to either those who are lost or who are dying. To put love first is to put the law first, but to put love and the law first is to put God himself as central in the life of the church and in the life of the individual. So Paul is not talking about this negative view of the law as it only condemns. Now, this is going to make some of us a little uncomfortable because recently there is a pretty famous preacher pastor on TBN, who was declaring that the law was essentially evil. And if the law is built upon the character of God, I think you have a real big problem. That if it weren't for the law telling you that there's sin, then there would be no sin. And therefore, the devil just wants to convince you to walk in the law. I wish I was joking. In fact, if this pastor were correct, then Paul and Jesus, as they're talking positively about the law here, would be dead wrong. Or you might be thinking, well, hey, whoa, I thought the law was just here to condemn us, to show me how bad of a person I am, and how holy God is. That is its initial use, as it convicts us, as it draws us to repentance, as it draws us to see our need of Jesus, our initial need of Jesus. But that isn't its only use. I love the language of Psalm 19. David says, the law of the Lord is sweet, reviving the soul. He's talking about the same commands. He's talking about the same book. How can one say it's a warning and that it's evil, and another say it's sweet and it even restores your soul? David wasn't preaching legalism. He knew that the law of God reflected God's own characteristics. And if that's the case, then we're talking about communion with God. And what revives us more than communion with God? Again, otherwise, Paul and Jesus, again, would be wrong for talking about the law in terms of love. Others of you might be thinking, yeah, but do you remember back in Romans chapter 6, Paul, when you yourself said that we're no longer under the law? What about that, Roham? It's true, but he said it. He said, we're no longer under the law. And either Paul totally forgot what he said seven chapters earlier, not likely, or what he meant was the ceremonial law and all the sacrifices and the rituals and the celebrations are all fulfilled in Jesus, and that we are no longer under the law as a broken and condemning document in Adam. I think that's what he meant, and that's how we preached it earlier. But again, if the law and the Ten Commandments is the summary of God's perfections, then the Ten Commandments will always be relevant to the Christian. You want communion with God? The law is relevant to that. The law is good. The law is conducive to love. Well, gosh, you just ruined all the romance of Christian love. Thanks a lot. But actually, you know what? I didn't. Because God has changed you to be the opposite, of what you once were. It's good news. It is great news. It's gospel that you don't have to be the very same person that you once were before you were converted. That is awesome news. And that God commands you now means that you've been enabled by the Spirit, by God Himself, to do and follow just what He says. But Paul, following Jesus, wants us to even look at the law a little differently. The law itself actually hasn't changed, but since we have changed, we can now look at the law with a different shade. Notice verses 9 through 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. He's literally listing off the second table of the Ten Commandments here, by the way. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment. But notice what he says. They are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. I want you to notice three things about what Jesus did here. Number one, he is showing himself to be the great and divine lawgiver, and therefore the law is based upon his own character too. Secondly, he summarizes the second table into one easy commandment, love each other. But then thirdly, he takes negative commands, don't do this, don't do that, and turns them into positive commands, do this, namely love each other. I wonder if you've ever equated these two things before. not murdering, not hating, protecting life is an action of love. Not watching porn or even counseling another person to not cheat on their spouse is an act of love. So not wanting your neighbor's cool boat or 401k or wife or obedient children, and rather protecting those things for him or her, including from your own flesh, that's love. That's love to God. That's love to your brother. Now this has one really big implication. The church's love shouldn't look at all like what the world's love looks like. Just because the same word is used doesn't mean that it's the same. In fact, it's fundamentally different. But how? Jesus isn't the ground, the motivation, nor the goal of the world's love, even its best manifestations of love. Recently, I was talking with a man who said that all social racial reconciliation is gospel racial reconciliation. And I asked him, well, if the person leading that social racial reconciliation didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, nor in the resurrection, is it still gospel racial reconciliation? And he said, yes. And I want to tell you, no, not even close. It might be important. It might be socially important. It might be good for the community. It might be just. But if the person who is the gospel, namely Jesus, is being denied on a fundamental level, like his deity, like the resurrection, then the one word that we can't use to describe that type of racial reconciliation is gospel. So too, love. Because the love God calls the church to is contrary to sin. And yet oftentimes in family contexts, we are called to, in some personalities and in some people, we are called to embrace and accept sin. It's a fulfillment of his law. It's conformity to God's own character. And this is a pretty common but bad argument from secular academia that there is no difference between Christian love and Muslim love and atheist love. They're all helping the little old lady across the street. Who cares? But there's no difference. But only Christian love is done in conformity to God's character. Obviously, the atheist has a vested interest in denying God's character. Only Christian love flows out of Jesus' work, is motivated by Jesus' mercy, is cleansed by Jesus' death and intercessory ministry, is stirred up by the Holy Spirit, and is the goal of God's glory. Now, why is love that conforms to the law, that conforms to God first then here? Because I think we need to aim our guns at ourselves for a second. Have you been in a church where camaraderie was built around the pastor's preferences? And if you didn't do what the pastor said, then you're on the pastor's bad list. Where the pastor's always right isn't teachable. Can't be rebuked, and especially times where he clearly needs to be. That is not the biblical atmosphere of love. Or have you ever been in a church where love meant excusing people of sin? Not seeing sin atoned for, but excusing it. A church where holiness, the holiness of God doesn't really matter. Where the purity of the church and the lives of a member doesn't really matter. If love is in conformity to God's law, then love doesn't excuse sin. Rather, Christian love leads sinners to the cross to see sin atoned for, to see repentance made and holiness and communion with God cultivated and sought after. So, like, what if the entire church then were first and foremost, we're a traditional church or traditional worship service. What if first and foremost, what we were united around was traditional for traditional sake, old for old's sake, being conformed for traditional worship for traditional worship's sake. Conformed. What if the people were conformed to this idea that if you don't have your theological ducks in a row, then you're not going to be a part of the in crowd. You want to know what happens? You want to know what happens when the pastor's preferences are the main thing that unites us? We break people over our worship. We crush people with our theology. We destroy people over our pastor's preferences. When all of these things are actually given to us, instituted by God to showcase love to them, not remove love. What if rather we're all being conformed to something beyond ourselves, being conformed to his holiness, to communion with God? Well, then the pastor doesn't get his way. I'm shooting myself in the foot at this point. Or when someone else grievously sins, or when new people come in and want to be discipled, we point each other to Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit who transforms us all into the likeness of Christ, not making people after our own image. And maybe that doesn't sound like wholesome community to you, but that's love here. We're to be there for each other as the manifestation of care and the presence of God, to weep with those who weep, to bear one another's burdens, to provide a security net when we are literally ill or greatly pained or crushed in spirit. Bride of Christ, love each other. Talk with someone after church. Yeah, you know, talk with someone that you know after church, but talk with someone you don't. Include people. See someone sitting by themselves, go say hi. But then as you develop relationships, honor each other. Yes, the church is to be a tightly knit community, but it should always be a community, though tight knit, that is not cliquish. And liberally allows people in, especially at first when, you know, maybe they don't get it. Maybe they don't know why they're here. Maybe they're just testing the waters. And if you know something else about someone else, do not gossip. If you have privileged information, keep it to yourself. Pray for one another. Give a listening ear. Love each other. Love those inside the church and those outside the church. But maybe you're here this morning and you know that in your heart of hearts, you don't want to do any of that. No, thank you. I'd say this. Repent of your sin. So the great and awesome story of God's grace is precisely that he did not leave you alone, but intruded into your life to save your souls through the blood of Jesus' cross. And the only reason why we have the Holy Spirit is not to exclude ourselves from people, but is to empower you to do the opposite of what your flesh wants. Now, there's another side to this, and I promise that this will all go much faster than the first point. All right? I promise. Secondly, remember the light of the new heavens and new earth is coming. Look at verses 11 through 12. Besides this is beside the command to love each other, know the time. Yeah, preacher, know the time. Sorry, that's not in the notes here. Sorry. It seems like what Paul is saying here is you know exactly where you are in God's scheme of salvation. You know that the former time of Christ's veiling in types and shadows in the Old Testament, it's all over. He's come. He's broken into time, and that he died an atoning death. He died a righteous death. He's now resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God in his messianic glory, and he is on the precipice of coming back. That's what time it is. And that part of his coming, and that part of his coming back is both the salvation of the church, but also the judgment of the world. This is the basic storyline of the Bible. If you ever need any reason to go read your Bible, that's the basic storyline. But what time is it? No one should say game time. Please don't say game time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So imagine that you're on the back deck of your house, and it has a perfect view of the horizon. Imagine it's night, pitch black. You see all the stars. You're sitting there in your deck chair, and suddenly you begin to see the slightest wisps and rays of light on the horizon. It's not yet dawn, but it's coming. You're maybe an hour away. Paul is saying that since the resurrection of Jesus until AD 55, when this letter is being written, and even AD 2018, the state of the history of mankind is just like right before dawn. Soon, Jesus will come again in his full resurrection and messianic glory. He will come and judge the wicked. He will come and confirm his people. And he will right every wrong. He will execute justice. He will judge in equity the nations. He will cast Satan and his minions and his people. Satan's people into eternal punishment. He will create this world to be the Eden that it should have always been. He will usher his people into this new heavens and new earth. That day is light. That day is the day that we're all looking forward to. But Paul wants us to know that we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Now is the time of trial. Now is the time of difficulty. Now is the time of persecution right before the day gets here. Paul calls it the hour for you to wake from sleep. And what in the world does that mean? Wake from sleep. Typically, when you see sleep, it's a euphemism for death. It's not here. What sleep appears to mean here is both an individual and church-wide drowsy, lethargic, disinterested spiritual state. A state characterized, as we've even seen earlier in our book, with idolatry, infighting, and pride. Our pride. It's being lazy in the cause of Christ, lukewarm for the gospel, for prayer, for love of the brethren, for communion with Christ amongst, let's say, your children or your spouse. Preferring your own comforts over the call of Christ. Unconcerned for or about sin and idolatry in our hearts. Worldliness in the church. That's what it's talking about. And what in the world is worldliness? Worldliness is any spiritual temperament that makes holiness and godliness look weird. And sin trendy. You know, when Indiana Jones is running away frantically from the boulder in the Temple of Doom, he's saying, run away. Now is the time to cast off. Get out. Let it go. Paul is telling us to run from our spiritual malaise because the dawn of Christ's new heaven and earth is at hand. He's calling us to wake up. Wake up. Continue on. Fight. Expend your energy and your lives for the cause of Christ. And oh, by the way, here's something for your journey. Point number three. Therefore, put on the armor of light. Look at the end of verse 12 through 14. So then, Paul wants us to see that what is now being said is rooted in what he's already said. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's telling us to stop doing something and start doing something else. He's commanding us in Christ by the power of the gospel to cast off, just chuck it away. If you played baseball, every once in a while, the outfielder gets to just throw a bomb from the warning track all the way to home plate. Just chuck it, right? That's the concept. Let's just cast it off. Heave it like a bucket of nasty, dirty water. And many of us are thinking, whoa. Oh, we can do that? we can do that with our sin? We can't just cast sin away, can we? Clearly, God and Paul's answer is yes. Notice what he says, the quarreling and the jealousy, set it aside. Like a set of weights that you're done with, let it just crash to the floor. And remember, he's talking to Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, two groups that are supposed to hate each other. And formally, they're working through all of that. And now he's telling them to love each other and cast aside all the fleshly stuff that engages you. The self-righteous fighting. Even in your own lives, the self-centeredness, the self-indulgence of sexual immorality and sensuality. Sexuality is this catch-all phrase for any twisting of the goodness of biblical sexuality. The world and the creation are around us for us to enjoy, but the problem with premarital sex, porn, and extramarital sex is that we have to pretend to be the center of the universe and the God of that universe in order to have them. No, not just have them, take them. That's what we do. The complaining. The incessant need to be right, to have the last word, the anger and the vitriol, as we talked last week regarding submitting to government authorities. There's a word in here that is oftentimes misunderstood. Notice he says, walk not in orgies. This is not the modern concept of this. And I'll leave you to know what I'm talking about because we have children in the room. The Greek word that it's based on is anger. It's something closer to the uncontrollable anger at life, to rage, to something closer to angry protesting and storming the streets, rioting. That's what it's really getting closer to. Paul talks about it like we can just chuck the sin aside. And guess what? We can. I'm not saying that you won't struggle with sin. I'm not saying you won't struggle with idols. You will. But it doesn't mean that we have to sin. We can actually obey. We can consciously choose obedience. We have everything we need in Christ's atonement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in his regenerating work to cast off the works of darkness. But he tells us to put on this armor of light. What in the world is this armor of light? Why is he saying stuff like this? This is the reason why I asked Caleb to read from Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. You know, sometimes the Old Testament and New Testament use the imagery of light, not just to depict righteousness or purity, but to use it in a way that connects the path of walking in godliness with the light of the new heavens and new earth. The two are organically connected. There is Christ in the new heavens and new earth, and you are in union with him. And because you're in union with him, and because you have his word, because you have his spirit, you can be changed to look like him. In this one primary way, as you love one another, as you set aside the works of the flesh, as you pursue love, as you pursue care for one another. This is how we begin to put on the armor of light. Set aside our sin, our idols, our comforts. Consider this. That today you are being conformed into the person that you will be in glory. And the question that you have to ask yourselves is, what I'm holding in my hand, my sin and my idol, is it worth having? Will I even have it in the new heavens and the new earth? And if I won't, if eternity will be characterized by me not enjoying this, me not enjoying this sin, me looking like Jesus and not enjoying this idol, Why would we enjoy it now? If the new heavens and new earth are characterized, the people that are there, are you yourselves? That your brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones that will be your brothers and sisters in Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Why not love them now? As we all walk forward by God's power into that day. So put on the armor of light consciously. And this is how we love each other with an otherworldly love. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will be gracious to us and conform us to your will. We ask that you be gracious to us and conform us to the image of Christ. Let us put our armor on and let us strive by your power and by your mercy to reflect him to a lost and dying world and to love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.